This is Danny. Apparently, I don't want Judy. Oh my! Really now? We just met. I knew this was going to be wonderful. I just had no idea. So here now, one more time, the reading from God's Word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord God forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Danny. Join me in welcoming our guest again today. The sheep want to keep hanging out with me and you take them away? I mean, really? There'll be an opportunity for you to hang out with the lambs after church. They're going to stick around. I don't know if they'll be in the gathering room or just where they'll be, but yeah. There'll be a little, yeah. Oh, they're in a pen in my office. Yeah, okay. Okay. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer and my shepherd. Amen. Amen. We have come this morning to what is arguably the most familiar passage in all the Bible, right? Certainly in the Old Testament, the world's favorite psalm, Psalm 23. It's the favorite of Jews. It's the favorite of Eastern Orthodox Christians. It's the favorite of Roman Catholics. It's the favorite of Protestants. Even agnostics love this psalm. Here are words that just come to life. When spoken at a wedding, even more so when heard at a funeral, they have been set to music in countless ways and so beautifully by our choir here at Park and Avenue this morning. These are words that have an amazing capacity to express as vividly as any other part of God's Word what it means to be at home with God, what it means to experience God's grace. If I'm speaking in a nursing home, let's say, people in their wheelchairs all seeming to be someplace else altogether, and I start to read the words of the 23rd Psalm, they come to life. Their heads come up out of their laps. They start to recite the words with me. It is astonishing. Astonishing. Coming alive to these familiar words. It's something that happens regardless of culture or background, that connection. I mean, to be sure, the whole sheep-shepherd thing may need to be explained in some cultures. In Eskimo culture in Alaska, for example, or among people who live on islands in the Pacific, but the human imagination does not need any help to be able to feel deep down inside the beauty of green pastures, of still waters, of a cup that overflows with goodness. We get it. So what a privilege for us to come again to these words, words through which God has spoken peace and healing for thousands of years. One of the harsh realities of trying to live a life with God is that so often we have to try to find that life in a world full of frenzy, full of demand. Has that been your experience? Have to try and grab a spiritual life on the fly. In fact, most days, we can feel like we're living in the middle of this huge human traffic jam. It's all noisy, full of need, distracted, even dangerous. A world with out-of-control ambitions. A world of recklessness, of urgency, a world crowded with people bent on getting to where they're going and getting all angry with anybody who gets in their way. The writer Donna Schaefer put it this way, that we're all doing too much and yet we think it's still not enough. We can't do more, but we think we're supposed to somehow. Our gaze becomes unfocused, our expressions weary, worn out, our faces haven't taken on this kind of snowed-in look like we're wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness. So how do we stay attentive to God in this kind of world? Well, the Bible's answer to that question has always been found in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the part where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Literally, the word Sabbath means to quit, to stop, to take a break. In and of itself, it's a word that has nothing particularly devout or holy in it. It's actually more a word about time, specifically about the unuse of time. What overly scheduled people call wasting time. And the go-to place in the Bible for understanding Sabbath is creation week, back in the book of Genesis, back where it all begins. Sabbath is the seventh and final day of the creation story, the day God rested from all the work he'd done. The whole lineup of the other days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, are the days that God spoke energy into existence, that God spoke matter into existence, that God spoke the sun and the moon and the stars into existence, God spoke little lambs into existence. Spoke human beings capable of such astonishing things into existence, always bringing us again and again back to the same refrain. And there was evening and there was morning one day. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Again and again, six times, until the Sabbath day comes, when everything stopped, when we lie down in green pastures and are led beside not white water but still water, led to the place where God's voice can be heard, where we discover how it is that God wants to lead us, right? To the place where our fears get dispelled. That's the promise of Psalm 23. Amen? Amen. Those of us who are a little older here today, let's say the 50-somethings on up, not many of us here, we older folk, we have this mostly nostalgic picture in our minds of the Sabbath day from when we grew up, right? Marshall's going to help me out here. May even wish we could go back to that time. Back when Sunday began with mom and dad, the kids all going to church together, no stores open, nobody going to Walmart, or even to Amazon.com. You didn't mow your lawn. You didn't wash your car on Sunday. Just church. Kids all quiet. Kids all well-behaved in church. Everybody's so willingly wearing their Sunday clothes. Big family meal. Mom's own special gravy made to go with the mashed potatoes. The afternoon stretching out as long as heaven itself. Supper time was leftovers, something cold and simple. And then evening church, rounding out the day. A day of rest and deep connection, connection with God and with one another, and church. Lots of church. Thank you, Marshall. That'll do. Of course, we know what's happened to that memory, don't we? What's happened, even if we're guilty of remembering it more fondly than it really was, like I do, but what happened is that less than a fifth of Americans still live that way. Lots of people have to work on Sunday. Few people think that Christians should have their Sabbath day singled out in a way that neither our Jewish or our Muslim sisters and brothers do. Sunday's a day to shop. It's a day to take our kids to their sporting events. A day to try and dig ourselves out from the hole that we have created the past 6 days, right? But these words keep nudging us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Here's something that I learned. I learned that there are actually two versions of the Sabbath command in the Bible. The command itself is identical, but the supporting reasons for the command differ. One's found in Exodus, the other is found in Deuteronomy. In the Exodus version, we're told to keep the Sabbath because God kept it. God did his work in 6 days, and then God rested. So if God gets to set one day apart for rest, why, we can do it too, right? It's because, apparently, some things can only be accomplished, even by Almighty God, when in a state of rest. So that's one reason for Sabbath keeping. The Deuteronomy reason, on the other hand, has it differently. See, our ancestors in Egypt went 400 years without a vacation. Not one day off. It was crazy. And the consequence of that? Well, they were no longer considered human beings. Only slaves. Only work units. Not real people. Not human beings created in the image of Almighty God. See, they had become equipment. Human machines for making bricks and building buildings. Humanity got defaced, don't you see? And lest any of us do that to our neighbor or our husband or wife or child or employee or anybody, we are commanded to keep the Sabbath. Because the moment we begin to see others in terms of what they can do rather than who they are, we mutilate humanity. We violate community. It happens when that's how we treat others, and it happens when that's how we treat ourselves. It's no use claiming, you know, I had a pretty manageable week this week. I don't think I need my rest this time around. I'll just wait and keep the Sabbath next week. How about that? How about not? Because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because our lives are so interconnected that we will inevitably involve other people in our work, whether we intend to or not. It's why one of my teachers in college never went out to eat on a Sunday, never flew in an airplane on a Sunday, never did anything that would cause anybody else to have to work on a Sunday. You remember Tuffy, you remember Dr. Bob? He wanted to live his life in such a way that his own Sabbath keeping would protect the Sabbath of others. And keeping the Sabbath in that sense of the word is a kindness. It's a basic human kindness. We preserve the image of God in others when we're able to see them as they are, not as we want or need them to be. See, one of the amazing things that happens to us when we keep Sabbath, when we lie down in green pastures, when we allow ourselves to be led by still waters, when we have our souls restored, what happens to us is something we can't afford to live without. Because the consequences of our keeping, and hear this part, if you don't hear any other part today, the consequence of our keeping is that we get to know the shepherd. Both the Bible and in our experience of life tells us that we need a shepherd, right? We need one we can trust and who knows us. If we're ever going to make it through, we need a shepherd. There are dark valleys. There are all sorts of enemies, both real ones and imaginary ones. Plenty of reasons to fear. We need a shepherd because we are sheep. We need a shepherd. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent a shepherd into this world. Sent one for you and sent one for me. One whose love for the sheep ran so deep that he laid down his very life for them and for us. And sometimes that gets me to wondering, what happened to the sheep if the shepherd dies? It's a great post-Easter question right there. Who protects and leads the sheep now? Well, let me tell you a parable in closing this morning. It goes like this. On the night before the shepherd died, all the sheep fell asleep after a big meal, the sound of the shepherd's flute ringing in their ears. And as they slept, they shared this terrible dream, a dream of wolves had clubs and torches, came out of the woods, led their shepherd away, tore him to shreds on a hillside outside of town. In the dream, all the sheep huddled together for safety, unable to think, unable to move, stayed that way for 3 whole days, wondering if they'd starve to death before the wolves came back to finish them off. But then, on the third day, they heard a flute, far away at first, but then drawing near, a sound that woke them up from their slumber so that they stood once again in the presence of their good shepherd. Everything was the same again, but everything had changed. Looking around at each other, they saw what had happened. They had fallen asleep as sheep, and they had woken up as shepherds. As they slept, every one of them had been changed into the image of their master. And as they stood there staring at one another, he handed them crooks like his, and he handed them flutes like his. And he sent them out to gather their own flocks. "Do for them as I did for you," he said. And he played them a little tune as they set off to do just that. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you that you've met us here today. We thank you that you do that every single week when we come into this room. I thank you that You're here before we ever get here. Thank you that you're with us in the waters of baptism. I thank you that you're with us in the prayers of our lips and the intercession of our heart. I thank you that you're with us in the breaking of the bread of the word. Thank you that you've chosen to meet us today. Thank you for the words of this psalm that never stop speaking. I pray for my sisters and brothers today in the places where you are wanting to meet them. I pray that each one here might find a promise today that is sustaining and needed, and that we might know that your promise is that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and that we get to dwell in your house, O Lord, our whole life long. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Amen.